Which, you know, my greatest fear is going back to my seat after I preach and leaving this thing on, because I know I would distract all of you greatly. In seminary, we had to sing, the student body had to sing twice a year, once for a conference that was there at the church and once for graduation. And our director was the same man who directed music at Grace Community Church. So he was used to directing pretty quality musicians. And then so he had to deal twice a year with a pretty ragtag bunch of seminary students. So he would tell us, and it got to be pretty amusing, but he would tell us, and he was an older guy, probably about 65 years old, and real serious, but also really a really good sense of humor. You know, you wouldn't have expected him sometimes to say what he said, but he'd look at us and he'd say, "Listen, if any of you are monotone, I want video only out of you." So you'd look around and there'd be guys up in the audience lip syncing, or it was particularly funny because one of my best friends, I guess he thought he was monotone, I have no idea, but real big guy, and you know, all the tenors would stay over on kind of the right side, and the bass over on the left side of the stage, and everyone else kind of in between, whatever those guys are. And he would just be moving all over the place because he was always monotone, so it didn't matter to him where he was. So I always get a big kick out of him. You know, here's this big guy singing at Shepherd's Conference way over with the tenors, you know, lip syncing. But anyway, we are back in Matthew chapter 5 this morning, and I'm glad to be back there. Several times in the past few weeks, I've given you some different aspects of the background on the Sermon on the Mount, and we've really focused primarily on John the Baptist and Christ's early ministry in chapter 4. And I haven't given you more background than that, because when I first started preaching through the Beatitudes, I didn't know that I'd have the chance to keep preaching through this sermon with you. So I do want to take some time today to review some additional background with you that I think will serve us well as we continue to go through the Sermon on the Mount. And so what I want to do for 5 or 10 minutes this morning is just take you back beyond Jesus' ministry, beyond John the Baptist, before the New Testament era at all, back into the Old Testament. And as we look through the Old Testament, really just kind of a quick survey of the history of Israel, I want you to see that there's an essential theme that runs through the entire Bible, and that becomes a very important theme in the Sermon on the Mount, and particularly in the part of the Sermon on the Mount that we're going to take a look at today. That essential theme that runs through Scripture is this: God calls out a people to be set apart for Himself. He calls them out to be distinct. He calls them out to be holy. He calls them out to be set apart from the world. And He calls them out to have an influence on the world for His glory. For example, in the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Bible, after God had delivered the Egyptians from the bondage of slavery, or after He had delivered the Israelites from the bondage of slavery to the Egyptians, you keep hearing statements like these in Leviticus 18. He says, "I am the Lord your God. You shall not do what is done in the land of Egypt where you lived, nor are you to do what is done in the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You are to perform my judgments and keep my statutes, to live in accord with them. I am the Lord your God." And you hear a lot of appeals like that through the Pentateuch. And often it's with Him making the clear statement before and after that He is the Lord their God. And because He was their God, and because they were to be His people, the nation of Israel, they were to live different from the rest of the world. And he keeps setting that expectation. And then, of course, another great theme of the Pentateuch and the rest of the Old Testament is Israel's failure to be set apart. Their sinfulness and their lack of obedience to the one who had delivered them is rampant. And that's a theme that resonates through every book, really, of the Old Testament. Psalm 106, 35 and 36 kind of sums up their disobedience to God's call to them to be set apart. It says this: "They mingled with the nations and learned their practices and served their idols, which became a snare to them." And you see that over and over and over again with the Israelites. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, the nation of Israel comes to Samuel and says, "Now, appoint for us a king to judge us like all the other nations." And that's highlighted in the Hebrew. It's the sense of, we want to be just like all those other nations. And God told Samuel in chapter 8 that it wasn't Samuel that the people were rejecting. It was God himself. They didn't want him to be king over them. And when Samuel kept expressing to them that God was their king, they just remained stubborn and arrogant and insisted, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we may be just like all the other nations." Even worse than that, though, even worse than the inauguration of the monarchy, was their idolatry. They said to themselves, "We will be like the nations, like the tribes of the lands, serving wood and stone." So God sends prophets onto the scene to warn the people of Israel and to plead with them to repent and to turn back to Him. In fact, if you want to take a look at some of that later today, you can look in Jeremiah 10. But over and over again in the Old Testament, we find our merciful and long-suffering God continually calling Israel back out of the world, out of pursuing all the vain things that the world pursues. He continues to call them to be set apart, distinct for Him, so that they would influence the world for His glory, rather than being influenced by the world. But Israel would not listen to God. And in 2 Kings, we find that the northern kingdom of Israel was carried into exile by the Assyrians. And then about 150 years later, the southern kingdom of Israel was carried into exile by the Babylonians. And in 2 Kings chapter 17, you read some very stirring comments as to why God had brought this really long deserved construction finally upon the nation. I won't read it all, but just read a part of it. "The people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, and had walked in the customs of the nations. Also, Judah, the southern kingdom, did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the customs which Israel had introduced." So that's a brief survey of Old Testament history. But as we go through the Sermon on the Mount, keep in mind God's call to Israel and to His people to be set apart, because it comes up over and over again, and you'll see it over and over again if you're thinking about it in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, I want to jump ahead to Matthew. When Jesus appeared on the scene some 2,000 years ago, born to the Virgin Mary and grew in wisdom and stature among men, at that point in time when Christ came on the scene, there had been about 400 years of silence in which the Jews had not heard a prophetic word from God. The prophets had spoken, and then there was a prophetic silence. So the human scene was devoid of direct revelation from God that they were used to for 400 years. And if you think about that, if you think about the history of our country, 400 years takes us back to about the time of Jamestown in Virginia. That's a long time. Think about beyond, back past the Civil War, back past the time of Lincoln and Washington, all the way back to the founding of our country. That gives you an idea of how long the silence was for Israel. But when we come to Matthew, Matthew wants you to quickly see that that long period of silence is broken at last. Chapter 3, John the Baptist comes on the scene, and he's the one that breaks the silence. And what does he say? Verse 2, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That's the thing that Matthew wants us to know that this first word was after the period of silence. And look at verses 5 and 6 of chapter 3. "Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea and the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins." Matthew wants you to know that there were crowds gathering around John the Baptist. They were flocking to him because they were very hungry to hear from God. But Matthew tells us that he was just setting the stage for someone greater than him, Jesus, who comes on the scene in verse 13. And you have to love almost how Matthew just very quietly introduces Christ here. "Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him." John baptizes him, and God the Father calls out from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." That's this great affirmation from the Father. "This is my Son. He's the real deal. This is the very Son of God." Then Matthew quickly summarizes the temptation of Jesus in the desert. And then he quickly ushers us into the ministry of Christ. In fact, look in chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. "Now when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali." And then Matthew tells us that this whole event was to fulfill prophecy. Look at verse 14. "This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet." The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, "The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned." And now, instead of hearing from human prophets, we are about to hear from the Son of God Himself. And Matthew is bringing you to that climax here. He's preparing you for the very words of Christ. You might remember in Hebrews 1:1, the writer says this, "God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son." So, Christ is on the scene. And this whole new era of redemptive history is beginning. It has begun. Now, look at the words of Jesus that the Holy Spirit inspired Matthew to tell us at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Verse 17, "From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Then Matthew tells us that Jesus called His first disciples to follow Him. And in verse 23, He tells us that Jesus was going throughout all of Galilee. He was healing all kinds of sicknesses and diseases. He was healing demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics. He was healing them all. And this was to authenticate his ministry. Jesus was who he said he was. But notice in verse 23, he was teaching and he was proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. He was proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. He was proclaiming the good news that sinners could be taken out of the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of light. He was proclaiming to them that they could have redemption and forgiveness of their sins if they were repent. But all of this is in the background of Matthew 4:17. They must repent. And with this background, Matthew immediately then jumps into the Sermon on the Mount. So the Sermon on the Mount must be understood in this context. It portrays the repentance and the righteousness which are to characterize those of us who follow Him as His disciples. The Sermon on the Mount describes what my life and what your life is to look like under the gracious rule of God. And how is that life to look to the world? It's to look different. It's to look set apart. Jesus was emphasizing that his true followers were to be entirely different from those who weren't in the kingdom. Over in Matthew 6:8, Jesus warns, "Do not be like them." That should immediately remind you of his words to Israel. You shall not do as they do. Don't be like the other nations. So this call to be different, to be set apart to God, to be holy, is elaborated then throughout the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. And you'll see this, Jesus holds nothing back in the Sermon on the Mount. He doesn't hide anything. He calls you and I to this holiness despite the fact that we live in a world, and he carefully describes this world in this sermon, despite the fact that we live in a world that's full of insults, of false accusations, of mourning, of persecution, of murder, of adultery, of anger, of lust, of divorce, of lawsuits, of lies, and false religion. He calls you to holiness in the midst of all that. It's a call to holiness in the midst of a world of vengeance, in the midst of a world of poverty, of hypocrisy, of enemies, and of false prophets. And he's clear in this sermon that you will encounter all those obstacles to personal holiness in this world. Obstacles that could distract you from either making you angry or bitter or lustful or anxious. But he takes away any excuse. He knows that we have to deal with the world's sinful conduct and attitudes, but he says, be righteous anyway. Be set apart. Be holy. The sins of others aren't a barrier to our holiness. That's a key message in the Sermon on the Mount. They're not a barrier to your holiness, and they're not a barrier to your eternal joy. So the Sermon on the Mount is this clarion call to us, to you, as a follower of Christ, to live a holy, set apart, distinct from the world, life that is evident fruit that flows from true repentance. Want to see what true repentance looks like? See if you're living a holy life. Are you really pursuing that? Are you really pursuing being distinct from the world and set apart? Now, with all that background and context, I want to just look today at this section in Matthew 5:13. through 16, and we won't get through this all today. But let me read for you, starting in Matthew 5:11, or back in Matthew 5:10. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Now, it's important that you realize that, and you notice here, that what Jesus is doing is he's building on what he had just said in verses 3 through 12 in the Beatitudes. He has this flow of thought going in verses 3 through 12 that doesn't stop, but it continues on here. And verse 13 through 16 is vitally related to the Beatitudes. Jesus has told you, he's told us, that the Christian character is to look like the Beatitudes. Now, in verse 13 to 16, he goes on to explain how the Christian's repentant, righteous, set-apart character will have a definite influence on the world. So the eighth beatitude and all that Jesus had just said in verses 10 through 12, it serves as a climax to the Beatitudes, but it also transitions us into the verses here that follow. In verses 10 through 12, Jesus tells us what the attitude of the world will be to the believer. And then in verse 13 to 16, he tells us the attitude of the believer to the world. The world will hate you and lie about you because you follow Christ. But your only retaliation to their hatred and their lies is to be love and truth. The world is going to persecute you if you follow Christ. But Christ says that you must not run and hide, and you must not compromise because of the persecution, but you must stand up to it and be who you are, salt and light. That may make you think of someone from the Reformation like Martin Luther when he was confronted and branded as a heretic by the Catholic Church and told to recant his view. And remember what he said? He says, I can't recant. I can't deny what's clear to me in God's Word. That's the way we are to live. Christians are to be salt and light and never to back away from that, even when persecution comes. So I want to look at these verses with you. And first, I just want to back up for a minute and look at these at a real high level. Just want to look at the forest first, and then we'll start looking at the words and the trees of this verse. But here's one thing. Notice in verse 13 that on the one hand, there is the you who are the salt. And on the other hand, there is the earth. He's saying that his repentant followers and the earth are two distinct entities. And yet, at the same time, they are entities that interact with each other. Jesus is identifying that there is to be a clear delineation between the Christians and the world. And that is an important distinction for us in this day when it seems like it's theologically fashionable for pastors and other church leaders to blur the distinction between the church and the world and to refer to all of mankind in some universalistic sense as being people of God. Christ makes it clear here that the church and the world are distinct. So notice that, but there's another big picture here that I want you to see. Jesus is speaking here of some type of very, very important spiritual influence that believers who live out the Beatitudes will have on the world. He's explaining the role of Christians as they relate to the world in this passage. And he describes that very influential role with two metaphors, salt and light, very, very common objects for his audience. And there's one more big picture item that I want you to see. And it's not stated here, but it's implied. There's a presupposition that lies behind what Jesus says in these verses. And here it is. There's something about the world that requires salt. And there's something about the world that requires light. Or you could say it this way. There's something about the world that makes salty and light shining Christians very valuable to the world, whether the world knows it or not. Now, the reason that the world requires light is probably pretty clear to you. The world is dark in the sense that it is desperate, that it is in desperate need of truth, and Christians are to bring forth that light. We're to bring forth the truth of God's revelation to the world. 1 Peter 2:9, Peter says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." I'm going to talk about that metaphor, light, more next week. But what about salt? What is it about the world that makes a salty Christian so valuable to the world, whether the world realizes that value or not? The presupposition that lies behind the world's need for a salty Christian is another key biblical truth, and it is that the world is decadent. It's decayed and growing more and more decayed. So those two presuppositional truths, that the world is dark and needs light, and that the world is decaying, those should both be clear to the Christian. The world is sinful and decadent, and left to its own would spiral into greater and greater and greater evil and decadence and the decay of sin. Likewise, the world is dark, in desperate need of the light of truth. See, Jesus was under no illusion about the world's course apart from Himself. When the world is left to itself, it festers and it rots, and because of the sinfulness of man, it would go unabated. It would grow and grow and grow in its own sinfulness. The world's sin grows and it festers, and lies and falsehoods abound more and more when sinful man is left to his own way. In this moral, sinful, decaying process of the world is not a surprise to us. It's a consistent teaching in Scripture. The world began as a perfect creation, but when sin came, decay set in, and the world became rotten. I mean, it just takes you five chapters in the book of Genesis until you read these words. "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." God destroyed nearly the entire wicked population with the flood. And now man had another chance, and about 14 chapters later, in Genesis, we find God wiping out Sodom and Gomorrah because their wickedness had grown from bad to worse. That's just the result of sin. the world we live in is rotting away, and it's rotting away in the darkness of not knowing the true revelation of God. Understand that. That's key. The world is rotting away, and it's rotting away in darkness because it doesn't know the true revelation about God. That's why it needs salt and light. Paul wrote something of this in 2 Timothy. He said, evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. There it is, right there. The evil world is prone to decay, and it lives in the darkness of lies and deceit apart from the truth, and it keeps going from bad to worse. So, you are the salt of the earth. What does that mean? The key to understanding that is the fact that in the ancient world, the number one function of salt was not using it to season food. It was to preserve meat, to preserve food. They didn't have refrigerators. They didn't have electricity. They didn't have deep freezes. Meat would quickly spoil and rot and decay. So salt was used to prevent the decay. It was rubbed into the meat, and the meat was dipped into a saline solution. And if salt was used and applied correctly, it would preserve meat for a long, long time. It would prevent decay. That was the primary purpose of salt in Jesus' time, and the people would have been very aware of that. It was to delay the process of decay. So salt is a picture. It's a metaphor here. It's a preservative from decay. And here, Jesus is using salt to describe the Christian's vital, preserving influence on the world. Listen, you may not think about this much, but can you imagine how much worse the world would be if believers weren't in it? Wickedness would accelerate absolutely exponentially without the salty influence of the Christian. Christians preserve the world from going totally corrupt. In fact, think about Scripture. Once we're raptured and leave the world, it takes only 7 years for the world to go to the pits of hell. John Stott, I like what he has to say about these two metaphors. He says this, the notion is not that the world is tasteless, but the notion is that the world is putrefying. It cannot stop itself from going bad. Only salt introduced from outside can do this. The church, on the other hand, is set in the world with a double role, as salt to arrest, or at least to hinder, the process of social decay, and as a light to dispel the darkness. So, how do we as Christians act as preserving salt? I think that has a positive and a negative answer to it. On the negative side, just the presence of your life as a salty Christian will retard decay, simply because your life should be a reproach to sin, to the sin of those around you. Most of you have probably walked into a room, you've probably had this experience of walking into a room sometime where before you got into the room, the conversation was lively, and as soon as you walked in, it got quiet. And you came to find out pretty quick, it's not because they were talking about you, but it's just because they were talking about something sinful that they didn't want you to hear, because they know better. That is in part what Christ is talking about here. If you consider it, the mere presence of Christians exert preserving influence on society. Their presence reduces crime, it restrains ethical corruption, and it promotes honesty. The presence of believers in the military, in the workplace, in a college environment, their presence will greatly elevate the level of living. And on the flip side, you take Christians entirely out of the equation, and their absence will allow unbelievable depths of depravity. So you need to ask yourself the question, when you're around an unbeliever, do you have a preserving impact on them? And there's also a positive aspect to this whole matter of being salt. Not only is your life meant to reprove evil, but it's also meant to elicit the best from those around you. Listen, to the extent that you live out the Beatitudes that Christ just spoke about, your life will be so salty that God will use it to draw other people to Himself. And that kind of crosses over to the whole idea of being light. So we'll discuss that more next week. Now, for some of you who have studied this before and perhaps have read some commentaries on this passage or want to do more of that now, I'm going to tell you some other things you'll see that commentary writers say about salt, about this metaphor here. Some say that Jesus was referring to purity. In other words, he was just referring to something that is white. Salt is white, and so he was using it as a metaphor for the glistening, white, pure, righteous Christian as opposed to a world of sinners blackened by sin. I think we would all agree that that's a stretch. If he wanted to illustrate purity, I think Christ would have used something other than salt. If he would have wanted to pick something white, he would have used another metaphor. Besides that, he's already talked about pure in heart up in the Beatitudes. Some writers say that Jesus was saying that the Christian adds spice or flavor to the world. That's a fairly common comment in commentaries, and it goes along the lines of this: the meaningless existence of unbelievers is spiced up by joyful Christians. Christians enhance the flavor of life for the whole world. But the overall problem with that is from the earliest days of the church until now, the world has absolutely not considered Christianity to be attractive and spicy and flavorful for the most part. Most unbelievers would say that Christians take the spice out of life. They would say that Christianity is very untasty. So it doesn't seem that Jesus was calling us primarily to flavor the world here. The world needs something more significant than that. It needs the preserving influence of the believer. And I just mention those two things because you might see them, but I would encourage you to disregard those two things. Neither of them is rank heresy, but in my opinion, they can tend to lead you away from focusing on the truth here. But anyway, I want to dig in with you more a little bit into this verse. I want you to see some other really interesting things about verse 13. You. It's an emphatic pronoun again. It's emphatic, and it's in the emphatic position. It's also plural here, so it has this sense. You all, and you all alone, are the salt of the earth. Only you true followers of Christ, you alone are the salt of the earth. By the way, the same thing is true in verse 14. You all, and you all alone, are the light of the world. He's making this clear distinction again between his followers and everyone else in the world. If Christians aren't salt and light, no one else is. If Christians don't carry that function, then no one else will, because they can't. Now look at the word are. It's significant here. If fact, this is very, very important for you to see. The verb are here just stresses this idea of being. The stress is on being. It's on what we are and what we will continue to be. It's not what Jesus says you should be if you are a Christian. It's what He says you are. That's very important. If you are a Christian, it's absolutely inevitable that you are salt and light. I love what John MacArthur said about this. He said, the idea isn't, please be salt. It's, you are salt. If you are a believer, you're salt. If you're a believer, you're light. You're not going to get to be salt. You can't say, I'm a new Christian and I would certainly like to attain salt. No, I'm growing toward being light. No, you are light. You are salt. Now think about that and consider the audience that Christ was speaking to here. He was talking to the common man. For the most part, in this Sermon on the Mount, He was speaking to lowly disciples of no rank by the world's standards. For the most part, He was speaking to fishermen and peasants. In the eyes of Rome, the people He was speaking to here were nearly worthless. They were nobodies. These were men who sat outside the halls of prominence. Let me say it this way. These were just common, ordinary folk, just like you and me. And Jesus is addressing this ragtag group of lowly disciples, and He says this to them, you and you alone are the salt of the earth. You and you alone are the light of the world. He had just told them what their character was to look like, that the character that they were to press on and to grow in, and He had told them that they would be persecuted for following Him, and He had just listed off this overwhelmingly rich list of blessings to them as His true followers. Now, He tells them their incredibly important status they had as His truly repentant followers. Do you see that? And do you see that He's saying the same thing to you today if you're a true follower of Christ? Listen, you are the preserving salt of the earth. I bet you've never thought of yourself that way. You are the truth-giving light of the world. Doesn't that encourage you? You don't have to be in some prominent position at all to have a profound impact with your godly life. You are salt. You are light. You're just what the world needs. You hit it right at its greatest need. Your walk with God is eternally very, very significant. I'm telling you, if you get your arms around these verses, it makes all other pursuits in your life trivial and vague. When you're a man or woman of these Beatitudes, you have a preservative effect on the world around you. And remember this also, salt acts secretly. You rub it into the meat and you don't see what it's doing. In the same way, most often, when you're being salt in the world, you won't even know you're being salt. You won't even know you're having an impact. I heard a story of a Christian who shared his faith and shared the gospel with a young girl who was struggling with depression. And the Christian really didn't think that he had had much of an impact whatsoever on her life. But later the girl told him, I would have committed suicide a long time ago if you hadn't told me about the gospel. And if you hadn't told me about eternity, I knew I wasn't saved, and I was afraid of spending eternity in hell. That's salt. Now, I want you to step back a minute and comment, think more about the dynamic of what Jesus is talking about here. He says, you are light. You are salt. Too many Christians don't know that. They don't live this. They tend to live their life in isolation. Some people, some Christians, act like they're going off to live in a monastery. And others, although they would never consider darkening the door of a monastery, they might as well. They live isolated lives anyway. They decide that they will live with Christ, so they'll live under His Word. They will enjoy the fellowship of God, the godly saints on Sunday mornings and Wednesday nights and whenever else. But they say they will have absolutely nothing to do with the world whatsoever. They don't care about the world. They don't want to have a positive influence on the world. And they isolate themselves. But if that's you, or if you have any inkling toward that, Jesus is waving a big yellow caution flag here and saying that you have a fundamentally wrong perception of Christianity and discipleship. To isolate ourselves from the world is wrong. He intends you to impact others for the kingdom. Now, just in the time we have left, I want to just look at the rest of verse 13. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. First, I want you to understand that if you try to stretch this metaphor of salt too far and twist it to mean something that Jesus did not intend, don't do that. Some men have done that and suggested that when Jesus said, if the salt has become tasteless, they say that he was suggesting that a Christian can lose his salvation. We know that from Scripture that that can't be true. In fact, Chuck read John 10 this morning that addressed that very fact. But let's look at what he was saying here real quickly about salt. He was saying that the danger was that the salt could become tasteless. Now, the salt that we use today is a very, very stable compound, and it doesn't lose its saltiness. But in the time of Christ, salt wasn't so refined. Natural salt was not always pure salt, and it could get mixed with other chemicals, and it could become unsalty because it was mixed, because it was adulterated with other chemicals. Jesus isn't even hinting here that a Christian can lose his salvation. That's stretching the metaphor way too far. But what he's saying is that if a Christian becomes mixed with the world, if worldliness contaminates his life, he can lose his influence and his effectiveness for the kingdom. If you compromise your own purity, if you get entangled in sin, while you remain entangled in sin, your godly influence is lost. 1 Corinthians 9:27, Paul put it this way. He said, I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Listen, to get entangled in sin, to get entangled with the world, is to lose our saltiness. We lose our effectiveness and we become disqualified, at least temporarily, for service. Jesus is giving you a very gracious warning here. He's saying, be very, very careful. He's calling you to be very diligent and persevering in your walk with Him. You are salt. You are light. You may be the lone salt and the lone light that unbelievers that you come into contact hardly ever come into contact with. Don't blow it. Don't get mixed into the world. Don't chase after the world's materialism or its idols, its immorality. Cultivate your beatitude walk. Cultivate that in the Word and in prayer. And be very careful. Persevere. Let's pray. Father, we are really amazed as we read, starting really in verse 12, where you remind us that when we're persecuted, that we're lining up in the tradition of prophets who stood mightily for you. And now we get to verse 13 and 14, and you tell us that we are exactly what you know that the world needs most. We are salt and we are light. And Father, we were overwhelmed in a sense that you would allow us that privilege for your kingdom. And we pray, Lord, that we would be focused on that, that we'd be focused about on being set apart, about being distinct, about living out the Beatitudes, but not in isolation from the world. Father, help us to be salt and light. Help us to pursue it. Help us to be careful and to persevere in our walk. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.